Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God. And I put together a few notes going over kind of a blog spot. It's on John the Baptist TV forum, and it's someone in New Zealand who has a forum there. And somebody posted at least part of one of our articles. And it was on Romans 13. I guess it was the clergy response team, which was, is actually, I think, one of the first articles I wrote. And I don't think they actually put the whole thing there. They might have. They took it from newswithviews.com. So it's been a long time since I looked at it, so I can't even tell you if it's got the whole one. But since then, we've written a number of articles on Romans 13, and we've written an entire book on Romans 13. That came out of debates and other people quoting the article and then people attacking those people who quoted the article. They didn't really attack me, but they attacked the other people who wrote an article about Romans 13. And so then when I looked at their arguments, I went back and wrote more. And before you know it, there was a whole book. And so you can download the book for free at our website at hisholychurch.org. But the book really won't do you much good. I noticed that actually just moments before the program, I went back to that website and noticed that there's another whole page of comments about the debate that suddenly was begun because somebody posted that article. And so I haven't even looked at the second page of information, so I have no notes on that, and I won't be able to read it while I'm talking. So I'll have something to do during the break, but anyway, I think there's enough notes to get through a couple of shows just based on the misconceptions that comes about because people have had 2,000 years to mess around with the gospel. And we've had shows before, and we have books out showing how in 200 years people have messed around with history and the Constitution of the United States and what we think it says. And it was written in English, and people don't understand it. They actually think today that the Constitution is their salvation. That is, that if we would just get back to the Constitution, we would be okay. And the reality is most Americans oppose the Constitution. They were against it from the beginning, including many of the people who had fought and lost everything and struggled against tyranny that the so-called American Revolution was all about. They opposed the Constitution, vehemently opposed the Constitution, saying that it was written as if good men would take office. When bad men take office, they'll steal your rights to ambuscade. And if somehow or other people think if we just got back to the principles of the Constitution, everything would be okay. And the reality is it's the very Constitution that is the instrument of their present-day bondage. But I say it's only the instrument of. It's not the cause of. The cause of their bondage, the cause of their loss of freedoms and rights, etc., that they have failed to retain, is that they have failed to retain them. And the problem is no different than the problem that was facing John the Baptist and Jesus Christ in the early church way back then, 2,000 years ago. Because not only is God the same yesterday as he is today, you're the same as you were yesterday. You, as the people of the world, are the same. You're dealing with the same exact problems. John the Baptist wasn't on TV, but on this website, John the Baptist TV, I really don't know much about the website, only that came to my attention because actually doing a search, I came across the fact that somebody had posted the article, which is fine, and the debate is interesting, and there were pros and cons on both sides. not really so much about the content of the clergy response team, but upon the references to Romans 13, which my opinion of Romans 13 is much different. It's rather shocking for most pastors to read it. And there is a case that I may be wrong in my interpretation of what Paul was saying, but I'm not wrong in what the word means. And I show time and time again. And it's interesting that even though it appears anyway that some of the people quoting, some of the people that I quote, you know, like Plato, in reference to the particular word that is in question in the translation, that they don't even actually seem to hear what Plato is saying because it's contradicting what they already believe. It's very hard for people to understand or follow something that is contrary to what they already believe. That Jesus had to raise the dead right in front of people in order to get their attention, because everybody believes that what they already know is true. Kind of like the old saying of Mark Twain, that it's not so much what people know or don't know even, but it's what they think they know that just ain't so. That's the problem. And there are so many things that we think we know that just ain't so, that to talk about anything that may appear to be contrary to what you believe, you can't seem to even follow the logic. The article Clergy Response Team was about the responsibility of ministers. It was about this idea that ministers are just supposed to placate people and make them cooperative, and to go along to get along is contrary to what we were dealing with in early Christendom. Now, there were statements in early Christendom, and there certainly should be. You know, I just did a show where we talked about Peter, and I see that on the second line of comments, somebody gets into that particular quote of Peter, so we may eventually deal with that again. 1 Peter 2:18, submit yourselves to your masters, etc. And we did a show that covered that. I can't even remember which one it is. They're all eventually archived. We do at least 5 shows a week, sometimes more, but they're being categorized and cataloged by somebody, and they'll eventually mention it. And we have lots of material up on that and what that was all about. But that was probably written about the time that there were 3,000 Christians murdered and burned to death and torn apart in Nero's Rome because of a popular opinion, because somebody pointed to the Christians as the cause of the fire in Rome, and people just blew their gaskets. They already were plenty of people who didn't like the Christians because the Christians were doing something completely different than them. And they were doing something completely different because they believed what most people were doing was immoral. And what most people were doing was participating in a system of Corban. And I say that a little bit different because I'm following the Roman spelling of Corban, because Romans had Corban too. Corban was what you sacrificed in the temple area to the gods that came back to you by way of social benefits, such as free bread. That's what Corban was. It was a social welfare system of society. Well, in ancient Rome and in Israel, that was always a free will offering. But by this time in Rome, because it was no longer a republic, but an indirect democracy with imperial powers. That's right, Rome was an indirect democracy. Most people didn't know that. They just know of Rome, the emperor, the empire. But in reality, the senators were now being elected through a process of election and family importance. And they were electing the emperor. They actually voted for the emperor like an electoral college, very much the way some countries do today. They had parties. I think they were the red and the green parties. I may have the colors wrong. I'm politically colorblind. But they actually fought, and they divided up based on sports a lot of times. And sometimes they actually physically fought, but they represented different political ideas as well, or ideologies. Anyway, the point was, is these emperors were elected. They took term. They had a term of office. They had an oath of office, and they were expected to take it. Now, that disintegrated rather quickly, but it took, you know, a couple hundred years to really go completely awry. But the reality is the rise of the emperors, imperator meaning commander-in-chief, the head of the military, was the decline of the republic from the very beginning, from the first emperor, which was Augustus Caesar, whose name wasn't Augustus and whose name wasn't Caesar. His name was Octavius. Those are titles. That's why you have so many Caesars, because Caesar is actually a title. There was a man by the name of Caesar, Julius, but when he tried to become emperor, the people killed him to save the republic. And then a civil war was brought about in Rome, and with that, great many changes. But the reality is the people of Rome were not much different than the people of the world today as individuals. They follow certain patterns. They make certain choices, and the whole stream of society goes a particular way. And right or wrong, you can't convince them that that way they're going is a disaster. And we see this battle going on when there were several attempts to return to the republic and to destroy the empire, destroy this imperial power. It's how Claudius rose to power. There were actually people going around and stabbing everybody who could possibly become the next emperor. And the Praetorian Guard eventually found him as the only living survivor of this family. And they brought him out and they said, "Behold, the emperor." And by force of the sword, a new emperor was chosen. Kind of evaded the electoral process. But they still had that process, and they still went and they said, "Yeah, we better support somebody because the things are going crazy." And so they supported Claudius. And he actually wasn't too bad as emperor, although he hated Christians. He actually expelled them from his society. His stepfather was Nero, although he had no bloodline really from Nero. Nero was actually a stepson to the previous emperor. He wasn't the actual real son. That's kind of interesting when you follow all the emperors. They weren't bloodline descendants of each other. They were usually adoptions. And that gave them the support of these multi-millionaires who were rising to this position of power, because money is what brought these men into power. The fact that Augustus Caesar already was the head of an army that just defeated some of the richest men in Rome, and therefore took all their property, made him even richer yet. And most people don't realize that where did the real power of the emperors come from? Sure, they had soldiers, and sure, Caesar crossed the Rubicon, and that was kind of part of the clergy response team, this idea of the military maintaining control in Rome. And this process of fear and maintaining control of the people through a military army standing in your midst, I mean, that where the army is now operating as a police force, has always been a threat to liberty in any society. And this can come in many forms. You can actually have soldiers marching in fatigues and standing with machine guns in the streets or in your airports, for instance. You might get used to that, seeing men standing around with automatic weapons in the airports. For your safety, you can get used to seeing that. And of course, the idea of the Roman centurion maintaining order on the public streets was forbidden. This idea of bringing the army into Rome to maintain order had been forbidden, but Caesar broke that rule. And that's part of history. But there also was a way in which to incorporate the local police force into a military presence. And Tiberius had started that, and he was the first emperor after Augustus. He created these huge offices of security for the president of Rome, because Tiberius was also known as the president of Rome, the Principas Civitas. So was Augustus. That was part of their offices, and the power that they had as emperor was this secondary office of Principas Civitas. So the parallels in society, where he was creating all these security guards who were actually became a secret police and was going around looking for oppositions. He actually at one point made it illegal for you to be guilty of suspicion, and you could actually be arrested simply on suspicion and charged and convicted of the crime of suspicion. That sounds like, oh, that's crazy. You can't just charge somebody with, you're guilty of being suspicious. and you're now going to go to jail and be punished, etc. The reality is such clauses, similar clauses, are in the Patriot Acts of the United States. So this idea, this breaking this idea of, you know, innocent till proven guilty, etc., it has to be something that's written in the hearts and minds of the people. And what happens is the people begin to change and move in another direction. Their thinking moves in another direction. What was completely unacceptable at one point in history now becomes acceptable. It becomes the new norm. We just finished two shows, they've gone off to the editors, on a KGB defector who came to this country back in the 1980s. I won't try for his last name. His first name was Yuri. And we have a webpage up at Preparing You on him that has a number of videos that he did that he has an interview of. And I noticed that every picture of him just usually suddenly disappears unless it's a captcha picture of that video, because somebody's out there doesn't want his picture around. What they really don't want is his story around, because he tells you what's happening in America, what's happening in India. Originally, he was stationed in India by the KGB to alter the way in which people view themselves, view rights, view history. And that's what he says 85% of the KGB was doing. And he says they were remarkably successful. They couldn't believe how successful they were. They supposedly stumbled on this tactic of weakening your enemy, be altering his moral position. They demoralized the population. And they found that a very cheap and effective means to bring down a whole nation. And they couldn't believe how effective it was in the United States. This is back in the 80s. And he defected to the United States because he said this is one of the last countries you can defect to. But he said if Americans didn't wake up, you couldn't even defect to this country. And we've seen where somebody just recently defected from Germany to the United States, claiming that Germany, because of their anti-homeschooling policy, was oppressing the people who wanted to teach their own children. And many people thought, well, and they were given asylum here, and they thought this was great, but there was elements in the government that actually went after them to prove that this is not a reason to take it. They're not being persecuted because they outlaw homeschooling for everybody equally. It's like we all have to go to the gas chambers. So therefore, it's not prejudice. So therefore, there's no reason to defect. And they wanted to send them back. And they actually won their case. And they were going to send them back. And there was so much outcry that they actually said that they could stay. And I suspect that eventually, if they weren't such a popular held up icon of the homeschooling movement in America, that they'd already be back in Germany and their kids would have been taken away from them, and because they were going to homeschool. They did not want to send their kids to the public schools because the public schools were prejudicing their kids against the truth. And many people in America believe that too, including teachers. I know teachers who homeschool their kids. They wouldn't send their kids to public school because they won't be the only teacher that teaches them. Yet they are public school teachers, certified, and working there. But they wouldn't send their kids to public school. And you can ask them why, and we won't do the show on that. But the reality is there's going to be a war in America against homeschooling. And homeschoolers need to think not only in terms of schooling their own children, but networking together with other parents who should be homeschooling their children. They may not even know they need to want to homeschool their children, because everything that Uri predicted has taken place. Everything that he saw as destroying America has already taken place. And we talk about some of these things before I even knew of Uri in the book, The Covenants of the Gods. And point out that all 10 planks of the Communist Manifesto are law today in America. And we didn't see this change taking place. Some people did. Some people spoke out about it. But we don't think beyond the media and what the media tells us. And they have infiltrated the people. I mean, it's not necessarily a conspiracy. They're not that effective. But there's a spirit that has infiltrated the thinking of Americans. And Uri was pointing out, he says, you're stuck with these people now. They're contaminated. No matter what you do, no matter what facts you present to them, they will only think this way now. And of course, the Bible tells us, train up your children. You train up your children. But you didn't do that. You sent them off somewhere else, and somebody else trained up your children. And your children have ideas. I've had parent after parent locally come to me and talk to me about how their kids come back from college with all these strange ideas. Well, now those kids are having kids, and they still have those strange ideas, and those kids are being raised up. So you can't go back. Uri pointed this out. You can't go back. You can't just suddenly say, oh, okay, we're going to go back and teach what we used to teach 100 years ago, because there isn't anybody who knows it to teach it. The only hope you have is homeschooling, so you need to go back there. But anyway, we're going to start going through some of the comments of these people in this board at this website, and we're going to find out if we've been contaminated. Has our thinking been contaminated by somebody else, and we didn't even know it? We'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom.
When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Jefferson did not write, they are endowed by their constitutions with unalienable rights. Nor did Jefferson write, they are endowed by their elected lawmakers with unalienable rights. Jefferson did write that these truths are self-evident. Does that mean we have to go to school to learn these truths from a teacher? Does self-evident mean we have to read, study, and research these ideas in books written by other men? No, these truths are written on our conscience, on our hearts and minds, written on our souls by our Creator. These truths are maxims of His law. If unalienable rights are endowed, granted, or given by our Creator to each of us, does that mean that there is no free will choice, act, or deed that can bar us from access to these God-given unalienable rights? Is it a self-evident truth that we can freely choose to do anything and we will always maintain access to these natural law unalienable rights endowed by God? Isn't it a self-evident truth that the answers to these questions are no. Isn't it also a self-evident truth that in order to maintain access to the inalienable rights granted by God, that we must also maintain our God-given natural law responsibilities and duties in order to maintain our position or status in God's government or jurisdiction? Don't the governments of man require obedience to their laws in order to keep their civil rights? Why would it be any different for God? If we want to keep his inalienable rights, wouldn't we be expected to keep his laws, do his will by remaining obedient, loyal, and giving allegiance to him and his government? If an individual, family, community, or nation freely chooses by consent, participation, or appeal to create or join a different government that has its own structure and form, which creates its own civil laws and grants its own civil rights to its members, persons, nationals, or citizens, doesn't the act of joining, giving allegiance, obedience, trust, and faith to this new government mean that they have rejected the Creator's government and rejected His laws? Doesn't it mean that the people have rejected God and His ways and, in essence, expatriating their natural status as a national in God's kingdom government in order to be naturalized into a new government created by men via consent, contracts, constitutions, participation, and appeal? Isn't this what happened to the Israelites when we read 1 Samuel chapter 8? So how does an individual, a family, a community, a nation once again get access to their God-given inalienable rights once they have lost them by their own free will choices, acts, and deeds? Repent. Turn around. Go the other way, God's way. Start taking back the responsibilities that are imposed on the nationals of God's kingdom government. Responsibilities do not follow rights. Rights follow responsibilities. The first step is to truly love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. If we want our God-given unalienable rights back, we must stop exercising dominion over our neighbors. Start keeping the commandments. Do not covet. Do not steal. Which includes the legalized covetousness and plunder that is mandatory in all man-made governments. Start by coming together in free will assemblies of individuals and families that are seeking to return to God's kingdom government. Families and individuals start by seeking, striving, and working to be the departments of health, education, welfare, economy, defense, agriculture, energy, and justice for other families in the free assembly, but also for other families of families near and far. The Creator is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. His kingdom was, is, and will be forever on earth as it is in heaven. Start by connecting and finding other kingdom-seeking families on the His Holy Church Living Network. Visit www.hisholychurch.org to start your journey back to your unalienable birthright.
I'm Brother Justice, and I'm a minister of His Holy Church of Sacramento, California. His Holy Church is a powerful weapon in the hands of God. The books, The Covenants of the Gods, and Thy Kingdom Come has changed the course of my life forever. For those of you who are truly looking for the way, I encourage you to look to His Holy Church at www.hisholychurch.org. May the good Lord bless you and keep you.
Hi, I'm Brent. I'm a contact minister for the Living Network in Northeast Missouri. You're not the only one out there with the desire to learn the truth. There are people all over the world coming together in faith, hope, and charity. Join us at one of the upcoming gatherings to meet new people, fellowship, work, and play. Whether it's the Fall Burning Bush Festival in Oregon or the Spring Gathering in Northeast Missouri, you'll get all the details when you join the Living Network. Go to hisholychurch.org and click on the network link. Find out what you've been missing. You'll be glad you did.
seem to be going wrong in the world today. Every aspect of our life seems to be under attack sometimes. Many struggle to make sense out of it. What is really going on? Identifying the problem is critical to any solution. Many people claim to have answers. But what is the truth? What works? What has worked in the past? History does repeat itself, and you must learn from it. You have choices. We cannot change the course of history, but we may change our role in it. All roads lead to Rome. All roads lead to the kingdom of God. The question is, which way are you going? Join us to make sense out of it all for an iconoclastic look at the world yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and hear about the keys of the kingdom.
Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. We should probably get in right away to this post that somebody made on another forum in New Zealand. And they introduced it with saying Hitler used Romans 13 to get the people of Germany and the churches to go along with him. This article, referring to our article on clergy response team, I pray and hope is a blessing to all of you. If Andrew doesn't like it, referring to the person I believe who has the site, I will not be offended if it is removed. There have been huge churches that have been compensated by the government to have pastors lead the congregation to camps in a national disaster. That is why many of them have those huge big screen televisions, etc., and how they got the money. Now, I don't know if that's true, but that's what he presented, and evidently it didn't bother Andrew too much, and so Andrew has left it there. I did a little bit of reading. I really don't know anything about the guy, and so I can't really say anything about him, but on his page, Andrew Strom has the site, and he's left it up there, and he's kind of maybe fire and brimstone kind of preacher. Revivalist preacher is maybe a better way to put it. According to his own thing, he says repentance is a key part of his presentation, the cross and the revival of righteousness. And, of course, that's the big question. What is righteousness? Because that's what we're supposed to be seeking, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the command of Christ, to seek that, to go and find that and implement that righteousness in our lives. And that's what should signify our Christianity, is that we're actually doing what Christ said. We're following Christ. That would be a Christian. Somebody who's not following Christ, but says they believe in Christ, that wouldn't be a Christian. Just saying you believe in Christ is not really make you a Christian. You could be a liar. So how do we know who the Christian is? By what he does. You know, is he following Christ? Is he actually have so much faith that he actually is doing what Christ said? Now, today is a commemoration of a time in history in America that is actually kind of a dark time in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, because there was a woman by the name of Anne Hutchinson who had particularly, according to some people, heretical, according to others, she was inspired, beliefs about salvation and about Christ and about what should be said. And she was a very powerful, strong woman, had 15 kids. And she was put on trial for her religious beliefs. And to some degree, she's kind of an icon of religious freedom in this country, because she was eventually driven out in 1638 out of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. But she eventually was, I guess she died in an Indian raid along with a lot of her family, a very brutal murder. And you read some of the comments about her, and the preachers are saying she got what she deserved and she was wicked evil and God withdrew his protection. Well, maybe, but the reality is she was just brutally murdered, that's all. But Another supporter of hers, I think it was Mary Dyer, was actually hung by a similar trial. They actually hung a woman because of what she believed. And I actually disagree with her in some things that she appears to believe. It's hard to tell because the debate got away from what they actually believed and got into personalities and was terribly distracted. I mean, it's like trying to find out something about somebody by a newspaper article. It's difficult to do. But I also agree with her on some areas and disagree with her on in others, or at least with what they say she believed. I never talked to the lady, so I don't know. But anyway, in this day in history, way back in 1638, she was cast out of the Massachusetts Bay Colony over this fierce religious controversy. So she wasn't allowed to pursue what she thought was right in their midst. She was driven out. Now, this isn't a woman who's, you know, doing immoral acts or anything like that. She just had a religious philosophy that people disagree with. And some of it I disagree with. But I wouldn't cast her out of the community. She was a decent, hardworking, industrious individual. She wasn't nearly as immoral as what I see going to church every day and welcomed with open arms. And that's because our view of righteousness is vastly different than what it used to be. First comment in the comment section underneath this article was from the Web Flyer. That's his name, at least here, is that he said it was a great post and thanked. Got this the other day in my email, so evidently he also gets newsviews.com. And it was the Impotent Church and Romans 13 by Chuck Baldwin. And he quotes that on there. And this is between these two, this is where the debate began. And I've had Chuck Baldwin's son on. You can listen to that interview. We have it taped in our archives. And Chuck Baldwin's son is an attorney. And he helped him write their book on Romans 13. And personally, I think Chuck Baldwin's, you know, pretty decent guy, very outspoken, very dedicated believer. I don't agree with him on everything, I'm sure, but I don't get a chance to talk to him a lot, so I don't get a chance to talk to him at all. I talk to his son. But I think they've got some things wrong. But they got a lot of things right, too. That's the nature of mankind, is that nobody is perfect. None of us are Christ. We can have good ideas and bad ideas. And, you know, I've known people have a lot of ideas that I very much disagree with, but I would not have a problem with them being my neighbor, because when it comes to righteousness, they're pretty decent people. They have different philosophical ideas about Christ and religion, etc. But what is religion? And we've talked about that a great deal. Religion used to be defined as the fulfillment, the performance of your duty to God and your fellow man, and now it's religion is what you think about God, your personal opinion, your private interpretation of the gospel, or whatever it is that you hold out as your religious scripture. And that really has nothing to do with religion. It's not given to private interpretation. We'll talk about that later. But the reality is that whatever you look at, whatever you read in the Bible, you're interpreting it. You may have some teachers help you interpret it. You may have even had some divine inspiration by God. But those are your opinion. That's your private opinion about God. That's not religion. Religion is what you do. This is why Christ kept saying, not those who say, but those who do. And as soon as whenever you mention that, people say, oh, works. He thinks we're saved by works. And they get away from that. We got to get away from works. We don't save ourselves. And we don't save ourselves. But works is the evidence of our faith. And if there is no works, there is no evidence you actually believe other than your personal testimony. And David says, all men are liars. So how do you know? Except if you see the working of Christ in the individual. That's how you know who is a Christian. But anyway, in his Chuck Baldwin article, and I'll quote some of it here. There are over 300,000 evangelical Christian churches in America. That equates to 10 million of professing Christians and hundreds of thousands of Christian ministers. Think of the church sanctuaries, educational facilities, schools, camp, radio broadcasts, television programs, colleges, seminaries, preschools, youth retreats, etc. that grace America. In some communities, there is a church building on just about every corner. In spite of this massive exposure to the modern church, however, the nation has been left virtually unaffected, uninfluenced, and unimpressed. Now, I'll give you a statistic. It's believed that only about 5% of the Roman Empire was Christian in the early days of Christianity in Rome. Only about 5%. And it altered the course of history. There's hardly a Roman emperor who didn't make some reference to the Christians. And it was only 5% of the population. And a lot of those weren't even in Rome, because at one point Christians were just kicked out of Rome. Except, and this is one of the problems when you read Romans, Paul's epistle to the Romans. And Paul was literally a Roman in part. I mean, his half-brother was the son of a Roman, I believe, senator at one time, although he was a general when he married Paul's mom, who was a widow. And so he had family who were Romans. And so when the Christians were kicked out, because the Jews were kicked out under Claudius, many of the Roman Christians stayed, and their influence was felt in that community. The Christian Jews, see, when the Jews were kicked out, most Christians were considered Jews because Jesus was the King of Judea. And those who recognized the King of Judea, they owed their taxes to the King of Judea. It was a government. Jesus was the King of Judea. And everybody who got the baptism of Jesus Christ were saying, Jesus Christ is our King. These are the ones that say there is another King. Now, this is just a historical reality, and you can read right in the text. It says that if you got the baptism of Jesus Christ, you were cast out of the system of social welfare, the system of Corban that Jesus had such a problem with, of the Pharisees. And you had to set up your own system of Corban. And this was the huge difference in the actions of the early church compared to the Jews at that time, the Jews that followed the ways of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They had a system of social welfare called Corban that was making the Word of God to none effect. And that system of Corban, that system of sacrifice, was always to take care of the needy of society and the needs of society through ministers they chose, through the kind of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands that we see throughout the Roman Empire, throughout the Teutons, all over the known world. They had this system of small congregations linked together in a network of charity. This is what bound what they called the union and discipline of the Christians. This is how they took care of one another. This was the major beef with Christianity. Because Rome had moved from their system of Corban, Q-O-R-B-A-N, based on free will sacrifices in the Republic, to a system of Corban of compelled sacrifices that was subsidized by the government. Under Augustus Caesar, almost half of the welfare was paid out of his treasury, his personal treasury, because he had so much wealth. He had all this wealth because he had defeated all these people who wanted to return to the Republic. And of course, in those days, when you defeated them, you got their wealth. You got all their lands. And of course, he redistributed a lot of this to those who supported him. And then that means he had more support. But he also distributed them in free bread to the people through their system of Corban, run through their temples. you would go to the temple, which was an area, and there would be a building there where you could get free bread if you could prove that you were a member of that system. Herod had been doing the same. He had a way of proving that you were a member of his system of social welfare, his system of Corban. And you got that membership ID when you got baptized by Herod and his ministers. But John the Baptist, this is before John the Baptist TV, this is John the Baptist, the original John the Baptist, was baptizing people into the kingdom of heaven where they did not get a guaranteed welfare. If you have two coats and your neighbor has none, you share. Why was John doing this? Because that's righteous. If you force your neighbor to contribute to you, you force your neighbor to give up your coat through the agency of Herod, you're going to make the word of God to none effect, because you're not going to be operating by what Paul calls the perfect law of liberty. You see, that's not righteous, to force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare because you both signed up for a social welfare scheme, whether you call it Social Security or National Insurance or Corban, it doesn't matter. It's simply not righteous. It's coveting. You know, during the break, I actually looked up that quote of Kennedy that we hear so often. Or a lot of people don't hear it at all. They don't even know about it. But it's a speech that John Fitzgerald Kennedy gave, and he gave it in, is it the Astoria Hotel? I can't remember what hotel that was. But he talks about this monolithic conspiracy that spreads its control through covet means. And there's a debate as to what that actually said in his speech. And some people want to say that he meant covert means, secret means. And of course, he does go on and talk about it being a secret conspiracy, this monolithic conspiracy. But covet means fits so well. It fits with Yuri, the KGB defector. It fits with everybody. It fits with Peter. Through great swelling words, they will make merchandise of you because of your covetousness. You see, to desire benefits at the expense of your neighbor, to be a socialist by nature, is to covet your neighbor's goods. Actually, somebody we know gets Netflix, and I actually saw the show last night. There's one of the series of The Newsroom, terribly liberal biased show, and my son watched it with me, and he hates it. He says, "Oh, this is terrible. I don't want to see it again." And I says, "No, it's always good to know what the enemy is doing." He says, "Oh, it's some sort of Sun Tzu thing." Where you keep your friends close, but you keep your enemies closer. And anyway, there was a point in there where they were attacking Christian fundamentalism. And I certainly could attack it too, but I would attack it on a different basis, because it's straying from the righteousness of God, which is what I just was pointing out. But they end this comment about that what did Christ say? They actually show a picture of Christ. I'm trying to remember what painting it was of Christ that they put up there. But anyway, they said that he said, feed the hungry, you know, and clothe the naked, you know, and take care of the poor. And of course, this liberal announcer, he thinks we're supposed to do this through the agency of government. Government should do this. And these Tea Partiers are trying to cut the budget. We need to do this. We need to take care of the need. And there are people who actually think that Christ was a socialist, that John the Baptist was a socialist. John the Baptist said, you individually retain the right to decide who's going to get my extra coat and who's not going to get my extra coat. He says if a brother, he's talking about somebody who is in need, truly in need, righteously in need. He's not going to weaken the poor by just giving to everybody who has qualified for contributions because they don't have anything. That isn't Christian. And they're certainly not going to take away from their neighbor at the point of a gun so that they have enough to give away and pretend to be benefactors of society. That isn't Christian. This is where the clergy response team needs to go. Are we providing the social welfare of society through the perfect law of liberty, through faith, through hope, through charity? Are we doing it through men who call themselves benefactors, but simply take away from our neighbors? Christ said it wasn't to be that way with us. Yet many people who say they're following Christ, it is that way with them. I have yet to see anybody in this string of comments about the article, including Chuck Baldwin, point this out. Now, maybe Chuck has. I don't read everything that Chuck produces, so I don't want to pick on Chuck, because Chuck sees a great deal. But this is, when he refers to the modern church and all these Christians being impotent, it isn't because they're 501c3 churches. Although, you know, why is a church applying for 501c3 status to the IRS? All churches are considered 501c3 in the United States, whether they apply or not. It says so in their own instructions. But they have published documents that say that if you decide to apply, you become strictly regulated. But it's hard to even survive as a church unless you apply, because they restrict you on every... And there are several ways in which you can apply. You can fill out a 1023, or there are other things. The church must be represented by individuals. It's not just a piece of paper. You may have paper to prove that this individual is the church. But if you want to prove to me that you're a church, are you taking care of the social welfare needs of the people through faith, hope, and charity? If you're not doing that, you're not following Christ. If you're looking and praying, applying to men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority, you aren't righteous, and you aren't following Christ, and you aren't a Christian. So all these evangelical churches, these modern churches that Chuck Baldwin is talking about, they're not churches. They just say they're churches. They're not following Christ. They say they believe in Him, but they're not following Christ. Chuck goes on to say, in fact, one could make the argument that while America's churches have experienced unprecedented growth in membership and wealth during the last half century, the country as a whole has simultaneously nosedived into corruption, deception, socialism, and even an increasing federal despotism. How can this be? Where is the influence of God for good and for liberty from these hundreds of thousands of churches and multiplied millions of professing Christians, not to mention billions of dollars raised and spent by these religious institutions? What do you think Herod was doing? Herod was building a golden temple. Tremendous success. Tremendous belief. But all in the wrong direction. We're going to talk about the right direction next time on Keys to the Kingdom. Till then, may peace be upon your house, and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.